Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here. We're going to have one of our fifth Sunday evening question and answer, so that's always exciting and nerve-wracking. But no, it's no problem. I try to come up with answers. I don't promise that I know every answer that there is to be known. I know where to look to find them, but it's a big book. Sometimes it's even hard to find the answers in the Bible, but we do the best we can. And so I like questions. I like being asked questions that are kind of difficult. And, you know, it's really something that's helpful, helps me grow, gives me something to really look into and to dig into. So I enjoy kind of doing this. And so we're going to do the best I can with the questions that I have. I've got four questions we're going to try to get through tonight. The first question that was in the box, I lost the question itself. I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but it was something along the lines of, we have songs in our songbooks that talk about the rapture. And is it wrong to sing songs that teach false doctrine? And so I want to get into that question first. Especially, is it wrong to sing songs that teach false doctrine? I want to say it is as wrong to sing songs that teach false doctrine as it would be to teach false doctrine in a Bible class or in a sermon. And so absolutely, when we sing, you know, our singing is teaching. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so certainly singing is teaching. It's wrong to teach false doctrine. It would be wrong to sing false doctrine. You know, we're to teach sound, or we're to teach, or we're to sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And so it is incumbent on us to make sure that the songs we sing are scripture, are scriptural, that they don't contradict scripture. Now, there is the question in song lyrics that comes up about poetic license or figurative language. You know, we see figurative language, we see poetically used words all throughout literature, even in the Bible. You know, some things that are used poetically in scripture, if they were to be taken literally, would directly contradict or be factually incorrect about things. For instance, in Psalm 50 and verse 1, it talks about from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. Now, scientists will tell you that the sun does not rise or set. The sun, you know, the earth revolves around the sun. The earth revolves around its own axis. And so really what you're seeing is not seeing the sun rising or setting. You're just seeing the rotation of the earth. Now, if you take that literally, that the sun literally comes up, then that would contradict what is known about science. It would contradict what is known about nature. But poetically, it's talking about what it appears to do to the human eye. It appears to rise. It appears to set. And so this is just simply figurative language, poetic language. You know, we find that throughout all the scriptures. You know, it talks about, in Song of Solomon, he talks about his wife looking like a young doe and various things like that. She's like a doe. She's like a hind. You know, it talks about, compares her as an animal. And so again, we a beautiful animal. So we see over and over throughout scripture, and that probably wasn't the best illustration to use, but we see it over and over in scripture. And so the same is true of other forms of literature, including songs. And so, you know, we need to take into account that, you know, the words in a song may or may not be used poetically. And so it's up to us to kind of figure that out. And so if it's being used poetically, and generally you can tell if it's used poetically, if it's used figuratively. And so it's not necessarily teaching false doctrine. And so, but if a particular song lyric can be shown to explicitly teach false doctrine, then we must not sing it. You know, we have a song in our songbook, number 351, and this kind of touches on the idea of the rapture. And, you know, this is, Jesus is coming soon. You know, if you look in our songbook, there are two verses. Originally, the song has three verses. And so the original second verse goes like this. Love of so many cold, losing their home of gold. This in God's word is told, evils abound. When these signs come to pass, nearing the end at last, it will come very fast. Trumpets will sound. Now that talks about there being signs that are going to take place at the end of the world, which is a direct contradiction to Matthew 24 and verse 36. Remember there, he talks about all these various signs that they would see. He was talking to people of that generation. Verse 34, he said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not my Father, or no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so verse 2 is left out in our songbook, and I'm glad it is. Explicitly teaches. Now, there are things in this song as well, talking about, you know, rising up into the sky, kissing this world goodbye, that, you know, the author's intent perhaps is talking about the rapture. But this idea of the saints rising into the air is not in contradiction to Scripture. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. It says there, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so Scripture makes it clear that those that are alive on the earth, when the Lord returns, they are going to arise into the air and meet Him in the clouds. That's what the rapture teaches. The problem, though, with the rapture is the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture. Let's actually go back and define the word rapture. It's ordinary definition. You see, what premillennialists did, they took something, they took a word, and they gave it their own meaning. And so what does this word rapture mean? It comes from a word, the root word is rap, R-A-P. It means to seize, to grab. To seize. Rapture, then, is a seizing by violence, the state of being carried away with joy, love, ecstasy, and so forth. That's seizing by violence, number one. Number two, a state of being carried away with joy, like someone, you know, that music moved me with rapture. I was caught up in the music. I was caught up in the song. And so it moved me with rapture. And we use that in that sense a lot. And so, number three, it's an expression of great joy or pleasure. Four, it's a carrying away or being carried away in body or spirits. And five, an attack of intense excitement, delirium, hysterics, and so forth. Now, it means to be carried away. Isn't that not literally what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says? Which alive shall be caught up together with them in the air. To be caught up, it carries the same idea as rapture. Now, and so that's where they use the word rapture. They use the word rapture to describe what's going to happen. The problem, what the premillennial doctrine teaches, is that at the end of the signs that are going to be seen in the sky, of course, we've already shown that Matthew 24, verse 36. We don't know when this is going to happen. We knew that the signs that Jesus talked about in Matthew were going to take place during that generation. We don't know when the end of the world is going to happen. There's no one that knows that, not the angels, only the Father. And He hasn't told us. And we know there will be no signs. So they teach that at the end of that, there will be a secret rapture where all the Christians that are alive on earth will be carried up into heaven. And everybody else will live there for 7 years of tribulation, following which the Lord will come and reign literally upon the earth for 1,000 years. That second part there Well, all of that, that doctrine of premillennialism is just the imagination of men. That's what that is. There's no scriptural basis for it. But we know that when the Lord comes, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's going to be the end of the world. It's not going to be a secret thing. He's not going to come in secret and only take Christians. He's going to come. It's going to be the end of the world at that moment. Everything in this world is going to vanish. Look with me over in... I showed up here and I didn't even bring a Bible. I've got my iPad with my notes on it, but hold on a second. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I thought I was so good I could answer this without even looking at my Bible. So. In verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, does that sound like it's going to happen in secret? No. And so the problem with the doctrine of the rapture is that they say it's going to happen in secret, and it's going to be followed by 7 years of tribulation and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, literal reigning from the throne of David. And so that's what's wrong with the doctrine of the rapture. And so we should not sing songs that directly speak of the doctrine of the rapture. Now, as I looked through our songbook, and I was able to actually go through the songs that we have on the projector, I was able to just do a word search on that. I did a word search on rapture in all of its forms. And so you'll find it 22 times in that songbook. 14 times it's the singular noun rapture. Every case is talking about, with rapture I heard the word, or with rapture I saw Christ, in heaven and so forth. And so it's just talking about the joy and the expression of joy that is felt. It's twice raptures, again, expressions of joy. 4 times in the past tense, raptured, a raptured soul. And then twice it is rapturous, joined in the rapturous chorus and so forth. And so I didn't find anything in our songbook that directly, explicitly teaches the doctrine of the rapture. And so I didn't find anything like that. But I'm kind of jumping around here, but the word rapture, again, as we talked about, could certainly be used to translate the Greek word translated in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians, being caught up. It does convey the biblical truth here presented, similar to how the word Trinity, which is not found in any Bible translation I know of, yet it aptly describes the doctrine of the Godhead. Rapture, in its ordinary sense, is a good word to describe what happens to Christians when all are resurrected from the grave. Matthew or John chapter 5, verse 28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So again, we see that the resurrection of the good and the unrighteous is going to take place at the same time. And so there is no room there for the premillennial doctrine of the rapture. So I hope that kind of answered that to your question. The second question I got, another one that was a little bit tough, when you start thinking about all the implications. Did the Christian period start at the death of Jesus or at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Now, this question brings up several issues that have, sparked some controversy through the centuries. Now, first of all, I want us to understand here that the answer to this question has little or no bearing on what is commanded of us today. We most certainly are living in the Christian period now. And so I want to make sure that's clear. This is a question that it's an important question. I'm not saying it's an unimportant question. I'm just saying it is not something that the answer really does not apply to us today, but it's an interesting thing to think about. And I think in looking at it and considering the various aspects, the various things that are involved in this question, I think it'll lead us to some truth. And so, now I will say, we may not be able to know the exact answer to this question. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that, questions that we have, that may not have an answer to us. You know, it may just be one of those secret things. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says there that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed unto us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. So there are things that we may never know. And someone has said, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Abraham or I'll ask so-and-so about it. Well, you know, I think on a lot of these questions, by the time I get to heaven, I won't care about the answer to whatever question I have. And so we do have all that we need to know to live godly in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that according to His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So everything that we need to know, the Bible reveals to us. Now, let's get to the question here. When did the Christian period begin? At the death of Jesus or at Pentecost? Well, some might even put a third possibility in there, when Christ was born. Did it begin when Christ was born? Or was it at Calvary? Or was it at Pentecost? Well, let's ask the question, why did Jesus come? What was His purpose? Now, as to His birth, without it, He wouldn't have lived and died on this earth. And so, but without His birth, He wouldn't have been able to die. He was born to die, though. That was His purpose in coming. The purpose in being born was so that He could live and so that He could die. Now, why did He die? His death is what enabled all men to be saved. Those that are saved are in the church. And the church started on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so my answer to this, my personal belief on this, is that the church started at Pentecost. The Christian period, the Christian dispensation started at Pentecost. Now, what does the word Pentecost mean? It literally refers to 50 days. The 50 days after Passover. You know, Jesus was crucified on the night before Passover. Or the day leading up to Passover. That's why they had to get Him off the cross, because the Passover was coming. The Passover began at sundown. They had to have Him down by sundown for the Passover. And so 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. And so right away you see what? You see 50-day period. You know, when did the cross, when did the Old Testament end? It ended at the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, if it ended at Pentecost, or if it ended at the cross, then why do I think the Christian period didn't begin for another 50 days? Now, that's a tough question to answer. But, let's think about Pentecost for a minute. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, then they that were gladly received the word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, what is that referring to? Acts chapter 2 verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so they were being added to the church. We don't read about the church in existence until Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, the church was strictly in prospect. And so, again, here's 50 days that we've got to figure out what to do with. And so, what about any faithful Jew? And there's some of the questions that we come up with. What about any faithful Jew who passed away during this 50-day period? So say you've got someone who's a faithful Jew, faithful to the law of Moses, and he dies the day after Jesus is crucified. What about him? What about any practicing Gentile patriarchs, if there were any, during this 50-day period? You know, we cannot prove that there were patriarchs in existence by the Bible in the first century. And so we can only, by implication, because the law of Moses was only given to the Jews, therefore there was a law that applied to the Gentiles, whether they knew it or not, whether they practiced it or not. But perhaps there were some that were still faithful as patriarchs. We have no way to know. But what about them during this 50-day period? You know, both laws ended at the cross. What about any practicing... Okay, I already answered that. What about the faithful Jew abroad who died in the few weeks or months or even years before they had been taught the gospel? You think about it in Acts chapter 2. Remember, there were people from every nation under heaven, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation in the Roman Empire, there were Jews that were there from Rome and a lot of different places they were mentioned. For this period of time, the gospel had not been preached outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea. Now, when those men went home, there's a good chance they preached the gospel where they went. But there's a period of time again where there seems like there is no law in place. And so I want to put this before you. Is it possible that there was a period of grace for the faithful Jews and or patriarchs in the first century immediately following the establishment of the church? And so it seems as if, you know, because people didn't try, they didn't have the internet. They couldn't broadcast the gospel across the internet, you know, share it on Facebook. They had no way to get the message out. And remember, Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He said that they were to wait there in Jerusalem. And then, let's see. Shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there was this period of time where the gospel had not been preached to the Gentiles, where the gospel had not been preached outside of the city of Jerusalem, where it had not been preached outside of Samaria, where it had not been preached into the uttermost parts of the world. Now, I'm just talking about the first time the gospel went around. And so I think there was a period of time where if you were faithful in one of those old laws, before the gospel had been preached to the entire world, then there was that period of grace again. We're talking about a 50-day to maybe 20 years. Short period of time. So if there was a period like this, when did it come to an end? I believe it came to an end by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says there, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. It does also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Here Paul says that the gospel had been preached in all the world. So by the time that letter was written, the gospel had been preached to every creature in the world, at least in that known world. And so certainly by then, that period ended. So when did the Christian period begin? I believe it began with the establishment of the church. Everything in history that transpired prior to the establishment of the church that God did was for the express purpose of bringing the church into fruition. And so I believe it started there. All right, my voice is a little rougher than I thought. All right, there's one other question. I think we're just going to stick with three. Now, I'll try to hit the next one, the other one the next time we do this. And so here's one is, do you know any congregations of the Lord's church that existed during the Middle or Dark Ages? Can you speak about the existence of the church prior to the Restoration movement? Now, I want to answer that first part And there is a book written by a brother in Christ named Keith Sisman called Traces of the Kingdom. You can download it on Amazon as an ebook for like $4. It documents, it used to have a website up. I looked for the website, it's no longer up, but all the documents and all the materials that he had collected on his website, I guess he's compiled into a book that's been published. It documents congregations of the Lord's Church in England from the Middle Ages as far back as the 11th century. And so there is certainly plenty of evidence that the church, the New Testament church, existed well past the establishment of the Catholic Church. You know, we always think about the great apostasy with the establishment of the Catholic Church and that it replaced the Lord's Church. I don't believe it did. I don't believe that there's ever been a time on this earth where the Church of Christ did not exist. And so that's the next question. Did the church exist prior to the Restoration Movement? Somewhere in the world, most certainly it did. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, He said, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You might say the gates of hell or the gates of death will not prevail against it. And so he's talking about a kingdom that will not be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in that great vision of the statue, the four parts, remember, that fourth kingdom. It says, in the days of these kings, he's talking about the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so the church is a kingdom that will stand forever. And so I don't believe the church was ever stamped out anywhere in the world, or totally in the world. It's always existed since the first century, somewhere. You know, as you look through history, throughout history, there have been numerous restoration movements. You know, the Protestant Reformation movement, remember, it started out as an effort to reform the apostate Catholic Church. For the most part, the Protestant Reformation movement stopped short of a true restoration. But there were Protestant groups that continued to progress, or continue the progress begun by their founders. And perhaps some of these groups progressed all the way to true restoration. You know, there was a Swiss reformer by the name of, can't pronounce his first name, probably butcher his last name, but Zwingli. Zwingli was a man that taught that we had to follow the scriptures, that silence forbid. You know, there were those in the Protestant Reformation movement that were saying, well, whatever the Bible doesn't directly condemn, we can do. Zwingli had the other opinion that whatever the Bible doesn't explicitly say we can do, we cannot do. And so he said, we're bound by silence. We've got to follow the Word of God. You know, he taught belief. He taught repentance. He taught baptism for the remission of sins. He was pretty advanced in that, what he was teaching. Now, he was taken and he was executed. And by legend, he was drowned because he liked baptism so much they drowned him in the river. And so his followers continued on. And now, I've heard a story. And we'll take it with a grain of salt, but I heard it this way, that in 1949, there were a group of American missionaries who were waiting for permission to go into Berlin. Of course, this is right after World War II. Berlin, of course, you know, half of it's taken by the Soviet Union. The Western powers had it kind of divided up into various sections. And they wanted to go into Berlin to preach the gospel. But while they were waiting for permission to enter, they were in Switzerland, where Zwingli, of course, was. And they're in a library, and they're waiting there for days, and every day, you know, they talk to the librarian, they talk to people, and finally, they talk to this librarian, and he starts asking them, what are they doing there? You know, we're going into Germany, we're going to teach the gospel, and he started asking about their religion, and they started talking about the New Testament church. And this man basically said, Well, that's what the church I belong to. And it's been in my hometown for hundreds of years. And so, did it exist prior to the American Restoration Movement? Absolutely. We think about the American Restoration Movement, and we think about it being a universal restoration movement. You know, it's an American Restoration Movement. It happened in America. Doesn't mean it didn't happen anywhere else. You know, we owe a great debt to the men who were behind the American Restoration Movement. You know, Campbell and Stone, and a lot of those names, Kelly, and there's a plethora of names of men that were involved in restoring and putting aside man-made doctrines and teachings and hierarchies and all that, and just wanting to go and be the church that's read about in the New Testament. We owe a great debt to those men, but they were not the first people to come up with the principle of restoration. And so it's happened in other places. We know about it in America more because it's well documented. And that's one thing I can say that's wonderful about the American Restoration Movement is the documentation that we can find, the historical documentation. A lot of places, there were restorations that took place, perhaps, that we don't have much documentation on, like those congregations in Europe or in England. There happens to be some documentation on that. And so the point is that as long as God's Word endures, which is forever, till the Lord comes again, the church is going to exist. You know, the Word of God is not going to pass away. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. You plant that Word in honest and good hearts, and you're going to produce a Christian, whether it's in the 20th century, the 21st century, the 37th century. As long as the Word of God exists, and there are people that have honest and good hearts that will open that Word, the church is going to exist. That's why it is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This evening, my question to you is, are you a member of that church? Have you done the things the Bible teaches that we must do in order to be saved? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins. Repent. Confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized to wash away your sins. Be added to the Lord's body, to be added to the church. Tonight, if you have not done so, you have the opportunity to become a child of God. Tonight, if you're here and you haven't been faithful as a child of God, you have the opportunity to make your desire to repent known. If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.